Hi, this is Bob from Hackberry House, and welcome to the Word of God. Father, in Jesus' name, I pray for your grace as we spend these times together, this time in particular. Lord, settle our hearts, calm us, and help us to open it up to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Hackberry House is a blog site that you can go to by getting on your computer and typing in hackberryhouse.blogspot.com. There you will see at this writing, or at this date, that is, I think 50 or 60 different blogs that I've written over the last couple of 3 months, and I hope that you'll enjoy it. You can go to Sermon Audio, where you're at now, and look me up there and get a whole collection of these in one package. The first package is out already, or there'll be a second package coming up soon. We could have all the blogs in one. And then there's, of course, other things there at Hackberry House, many sermons and lessons through the Bible and so on. I do hope that you'll check out the list. In fact, not just mine, but oh my, so many good things, aren't there, on this website. God bless, sermonaudio.com. Well, we started this last time. If you haven't gone to lesson one yet, and you just happen to see this part two, I wish you'd go back to one and try to get up with us. This is going to be, Lord willing, in March, April of this year, a Sunday school class at my assembly here in the Chicagoland area. And I'm just trying to get a little bit ahead of the game here by putting it on for you first. And your comments are always welcome at my website, at my email, which is diakonos, D-I-A-K-O-N-O-S, 5, at yahoo.com. If you see something that needs to be commented on, go ahead and do that on the blogs, too. I always like hearing from you. We talked last time about the will of God. The will of God is such a vast subject, isn't it? Whatever God wants, whatever God desires, and it turns out from last time we found that God, how can I say this properly and theologically correct? I don't want to misrepresent him, but God doesn't always seem to get what he wants when he wants it because of our presence on the planet. And yet, there is a plan in place. The will of God, the plan of God. They're parts of the same thing in the mind of God, but they can be interchangeable words. By the way, this whole lesson is in written form on Sermon Audio. Wherever you got this, you can also, if you go to lesson one anyway, you can get the PDF file and read along with me and using the notes that I'm using. But when I use the word plan as opposed to the word will, I can approach this same subject from a different angle. Bottom line is that something went wrong in the Garden of Eden, in Genesis 3. You know, those first two chapters we talked about yesterday, God was just, he was getting his will done. He would think it and speak it, and there it would be. And then he in that same process, thought about man, creating a man and letting him be. And then we come to verse 3, chapter 3, that is, and something's gone wrong. Something's gone horribly wrong. And from that chapter, clear almost to the end of the Bible, you see what's gone wrong and what God has done about it. What a marvelous plan then unfolds, I want to say because of the evil that was in the world, or I should really say in spite of it, because there is a will that God wants, and he never really changes it. God is not willing that any should perish. God was not willing that anybody would disobey. God was not willing that sin would just totally bring chaos into his planet. And yet look around. It's happening. And yet, there's still a plan. It's hard to see it. It's hard to believe that there is one. And if you listen to many church people, and especially the world, you're going to think that there is no planet. Things are just kind of chaos. You kind of get what you want out of this mess, and then you move on to your destiny, which is probably death, a graveyard somewhere. That's how the world looks at things. But there's a better plan than that, I want you to know. And that plan seems to involve... I hope I don't lose you now, but it does seem to involve some choices that men make. Now, Jesus said, you did not choose me, but I chose you. And because God chooses us, is that the end of the story? I'll tell you, as I said before, I'm not on either side of this in one sense. I don't have an agenda. I don't represent my church. I don't represent any particular church. I read it, I study it, and this is many, many years, and I present to you, as far as I've gotten so far, and I get a little leery of people who stand before me. In fact, I get downright upset now with people who stand before me and give me only one side, and they give me the scriptures that are real clear on that one side, and they never bring out the other side, and I go home and I find some of those other verses, and then I'm confused. But I want you not to go away confused, but believing that there are two sides, but it's all one teaching. Somehow man's choices, somehow God's predestinating power, put it all together and you've got the plan of God. I like to think of things in terms of a chess game. God made his move. God's always making the first move. He did all the creating. He created Satan, by the way. He created Lucifer, who became the enemy, Satan, the enemy. And when Satan, for whatever reason, his rebellion took place, he has been the enemy of God, and he has been making some counter moves, and God's been allowing it to happen. Is it the will of God? Is it the pleasure of God that Satan does? Oh, no, not the pleasure, but somehow, in God's plan, he's allowing this. I believe that if we go deep into it, we'll find it has something to do with love. Because he is love. And I believe he was looking for a people who will choose him and desire him even as he desires them. Now, in our natural man, can't be, can it? And so, yes, he infuses us with that desire, but that does not take away the fact that the desire is there. I've already gone too deep for some, including myself. Do you see what I'm saying? There is a balance here. There is a truth in the middle of this that we need to be grasping and not getting off onto our fringes and demanding that the others see it the way we do. God must be prepared for the moves of Satan, mustn't he? If Satan has moves out there that he's making, surely our God is great enough and big enough to have seen what Satan was going to do and to have already prepared for it. And if you carry that thinking all the way down through history, even past us, to the very end, God must have an entire game plan. And it's a perfect plan. God sees it all. He's got it all worked out. He knows what he's going to do. There's no accidents. That's why, isn't it? That's why he can write a book that tells what's coming. Many, many books of your Bible, the book, there are statements about something that surely will come to pass. There's nothing in there that says, well, if... very, very few things in the Bible start with if, but imagine God starting like that. If I can work this thing out, you know, to the best of my ability, as far as I can see, I'm going to send Jesus into the world, and he's going to go through some difficult times here, but I'll raise him from the dead if I can't. You see what I mean? There's just, what if, you know, if we were doing it, there'd be so many distractions along the way that we'd change our mind 100 times. And God never changes his mind. He's made a plan. And it looks like that God's at the whim of man because of man's choices.
But he's not. God's included all of that crazy stuff that we decide and want into his plan, so that everything is working together, even the evil, for our good, and his good in particular. It's all planned out. Now, we can't talk about the plan of God without visiting Romans chapter 8. Get your boots on. We're going through some deep water here. Hip boots. I mean, I just cover the whole stuff. You might be drowning here before long. This is difficult stuff. I've struggled with this, and as you have, I'm sure, for many, many years. Still, as I said, don't have the whole thing, but we're going a little better today. Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 39. I'm not going to read all that, and I'm not going to comment on all that. I want to follow my own preaching here about context. This difficult passage at the end of Romans 8 is in a broader context about hope, and it's in a context about prayer. This is a prayer context. I want you to see as much of the argument as you can. Now, you get into the middle of one of Paul's arguments and you try to find the beginning of it, you may be going many chapters. And I just couldn't. In fact, verse 18, where I'm going to start, starts with the word for, which means because, and you know, in other words, he's not starting here. He's still continuing on. Now, let's start here anyway, in the interest of time. In verse 18, I will just summarize by saying there's a whole lot of suffering in the world right now, but there's a whole lot of glory coming too. And there's a lot of suffering in the church. A lot of people of God that are suffering for their faith right now, but much glory is coming too. Even death one day will just be swallowed up in victory, like these staffs, the snakes of Egypt that were trying to let the people of Egypt know that they were that the Egyptian sorcerers were just so powerful and they were just as good as Moses. You remember Moses went around and swallowed all those up. All those snakes are going to be swallowed someday, even death. You won't even remember all of this garbage we've been going through because of Satan. Won't remember it one day. And he goes on in verses 19 to 21, the creation was cursed, you see, at one time. But it was given hope because of Jesus, and because of Jesus in us. Now, there's a hope. If you listen real carefully to the church, the true church, and then into the glimmers that are out there in the world too, everybody has a certain kind of hope. Most of it has been corrupted by what's also out there, but there is a hope. The people of this earth are expecting something great to come. Most of them don't even know it, but what they're looking for is us coming back with Jesus and taking over the planet and making this planet run smooth. Meanwhile, though, verses 22 to 25, the creation is groaning. We are groaning. There's stuff going on inside of us, and we're aching and hurting, waiting for the kingdom to come, waiting for our new bodies, because these old bodies just, they don't do what we want them to do, especially as we get older. They're just not cooperating with the plan, with the program, and we start to groan. And then there's other stuff that comes directly from heaven, from God himself into our spirit man. The spirit is the part of us that has been born again. Your flesh was not born again. Your flesh is still your flesh. It'll always be flesh. It can't inherit the kingdom of God. You were born again in your spirit. You'll get a new body later. This old body has to be planted and destroyed and revived later. But for now, it's the spirit in us that is in connection with God. And there's times when our spirit begins to groan like our body. Not because it's old and sick and weak, but because God's trying to stir us up. He's trying to say something inside of us. He's trying to pray through us, use us as intercessors. God knows the language of that groan. It's not stuff that comes out of your mouth, even. It can't be
heard visibly. I mean, audibly, you can't, nobody would even know that you're going through this. But when you get home and you get down in your prayer place and you begin to reach out to God, you can't talk. You're just all bottled up. God is dealing with you about something. Sometimes it's conviction about sin. Sometimes it's a new direction in your life and you've been struggling against it. God knows the language and He listens to it. And that's the context of Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that all these things that have been going on in your life, all these things that are going on inside of your spirit, all of that stuff that goes on in the world is working together for good to those who love God. Who loved God. For those who are called according to His purpose. Called according to His purpose. When Paul writes those words, something else comes to his mind. And you know how his mind went. And we believe it's the mind of the Spirit, of course. That God has spoken to him deeply and he sees things and he thinks things that we never could think. And he writes them down. And when he writes, sometimes, as Peter says, he confuses the best of you. You know, he confuses the best of the teachers, the best of the pastors. It's very difficult stuff. In fact, as I've said, some of them were so confused that they thought they had found it in one verse and started a denomination over it. And that's so very sad. May God call you out of that denominational spirit. You don't have to come out of your church, but may God call your pastors out of that division that's all over the body that wasn't supposed to be there. And there's some good division that's good. Some division that's important and necessary when talking about the basics of the faith. But there are some of these things that people, God's people, can't decide on. We had no business dividing over it. Everything works together for good to the called. Who are these called? And that's where we run into some difficulty. Verses 29 and 30. Here's a group of people. And by the way, I think that the best way to understand Romans 8, 29 and 30, in any passage like this, is to look at the disciples. Now, I know you want to look at the whole church of all time, but I think that the little microcosm of people that we call the 12, and I mean the 12, not the 11, the 12, because all of them had a part in the ministry according to Acts chapter 1. They were partakers of the ministry, and that includes Judas. If you will look at the disciples as you are reading this, I think you'll get more clarity.
Look at it.
There was a group that he foreknew. Jesus is looking out into the future, and he sees a group of people. In fact, you could say he was down at the end of time, and he sees the group that will finally get there. The question is, how do they get there? Well, you can see a little bit of that in the disciples. Remember, Jesus prayed all night before he chose the 12, and he prayed about Judas. He saw Judas. He knew that Judas was to be one of the 12. He didn't know he would be the betrayer at the beginning. He knew it later. He prayed, God, which ones are mine? He foreknew them. Because God, the Father, put the names of these men in his mind. I believe that. He foreknew them. Now again, I know that Romans 8, 29 and 30 is not just about the disciples, but I think it will help you to understand it when you read it, when you think about them in this context. This group, let's say the 12, or if you want to talk about all the redeemed of all time, this group that he knew he was going to have, he made a plan for them. He predestined something for them. These guys that he saw, that he knew, he said in his mind, I want them to be like me.
What's it say? Predestined to be conformed
to the image of his son. That's the plan. The plan is predestined, and that group is predestined to live according to that plan. What is the plan? Being like Jesus. Being Jesus, in fact.
Conformed to the image of His Son. Notice, the rest of verse 29 is caught up with this one idea. Not of a God just whimsically picking this guy and that guy and sending everybody to hell, but of choosing a group. Choosing a group that would be like Him, that would be with Him. Why did He choose those? I don't know. Why did He choose you? I don't know. Why did He choose me? I don't know. But He chose many people throughout the earth. He chose them so that He could have a family and that He would be the head of that family. He wasn't interested in just being king, although He is king, but He wanted brothers. That's what it says in Romans 8:29. Have you seen that part of it while you're arguing over predestination? Have you seen it? He's looking for family. He's looking for brothers. And He wants to be the firstborn among those brothers. And this little group of people, compared to all the millions and billions who have ever lived, it will be a little group. Or you can look at the 12. That group of people that He saw and He made a plan for, He said, this is the group that's going to be mine. He called them out. In the case of the 12, he literally said, Matthew, come follow me. And Matthew came and followed Him. And He did that with all 12, one way or another. He called them to Himself. He called them out. Today they're still being called out, aren't they? Disciples are still being called out every time an invitation is given throughout the earth. And one-on-one evangelism, however it's done, God is still calling His people out. Calling them out. Go back, though. Go back. Judas was called out, too. What?
Yeah, Judas was called out.
The ones He called,
He justified. Doesn't it say that? Yeah, that means He saved you. He made you right with God. He made you righteous before God, though you had no business being righteous before God. He made you that way because of the faith that He put in you. By grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, the gift of God. It just came in you. You went for it. Judas went for it too. I will not get into the argument, was Judas saved in the sense that you're thinking right now, but I know he was a part of that group. I know he partook in that ministry in some way, according to Acts 1. He was a partaker of it somehow. He was seen, predestined, called out by Jesus, and the ones that He justified, He glorified. I used to think that was talking about heaven. It's not talking about heaven. It's in the past tense. The ones that He's already called out, the ones He's called out, He has glorified. In what sense? Look at John chapter 17. I'm looking for it. Would you look for it? John chapter 17. It's in 17:22. The glory which you have given me, I have given them. Not will give them, but I've already given it to them.
How did He give them the glory? That they may be one.
Well, the breathing on them the Holy Spirit. Through showing some of them Himself in His real form of the Transfiguration. Through giving His word. Through showing them the miracles. And showing them that they can do this too. He told them, you take the bread and you give it out. And they were actually a part of that miracle. Jesus, of course, orchestrated it all, but they were the ones passing the bread out. Jesus glorified them, that is, gave them the glory of heaven inside their spirits, even before Pentecost. Already glorified them, and I believe that's what Paul's talking about here. Those that were foreknown, God had a plan for them. Called them out,
justified them,
glorified them, and I think Judas was passing out bread along with everyone else while that anointing was allowed to be on him. And Paul asked the questions in verse 31, What shall we say then? If God is for us, who can be against us? There is a group of people in the world that God has called out. Now, many are called. Many are called, and Judas would fit into that. Few are chosen. Many called, but few are chosen. Does that not come down then to something inside of us? Well, I'll leave that with you. God had a plan regarding the sons of God, the children of God, the ones who will reign over the earth someday with Jesus. He saw them. He called them. If you're in that foreknown group, you're in. That's why the Bible says, make your calling and election sure. If God has seen you, do you believe that God saw you? Has God revealed Himself to you in that personal, special way inside of you? Do you walk in that? Are you totally full of the Holy Spirit? Do you think God's thoughts, not just when you're reading the Bible, but all day long, thinking God's thoughts? There's a good chance that you're one of those then. And what about Judas? What about him? He was called in. He was chosen in a sense. He chose all 12 of these men. Part of the plan to become like Jesus, and he's on his way to doing that, decided he didn't want that anymore. Is it possible for a man to decide that he doesn't want that anymore? I'm going to leave that as a question. But I see the 12 disciples as a picture of all of the church of all ages. God has many people. There are many people among us who are Judases, who will one day say, I do not desire that anymore. And you can argue all you want about, well, were they really the redeemed or not? I've given you as much as I can of that. You see how the Bible seems to go down on both sides. Is God to be blamed for what Judas did? Judas is condemned in no uncertain terms in the Bible. Judas is to bear his own guilt. Well, since God has a plan, and He's going to do it one way or another, we're safe in Him. That's good news. We're safe in Him. If God is for us, then who can be against us? But the question there is not asked, because that's not what he's talking about, is what if we're not for Him? What if we're not with Him? Is it possible to be in the church of Jesus Christ and have days and times when you're not really with Him, not walking with Him? If this becomes a pattern, what is your future? Some of us need to repent right away, because there's some severe language. Paul is not giving that side of the story here. He's talking about things as from God's viewpoint. How when, before the foundation of the world, he saw, before it all happened, he saw a group of people in him. And he provided the way for them to get there to the end through becoming conformed to Jesus, being called out by the gospel, being saved to the blood, being filled with the glory of God all the way to the end of the line. I'm going to leave that go for right now. Believe me, we're going to have to revisit it. It's not easy talk, but it's important talk. Let me share with you some examples of some plans that people made in the Bible, that God made, we would think, but the plans that went awry. They went off, but they were foreknown, you see, and therefore they were covered. It's a wonderful thing to know that when I make a mistake, if I don't quite hear it right, and I jump into something that's not from God, God's not going to slap me down and hurt me. He's going to give me other chances. Now, if you keep doing that kind of thing all your life, you're going to have to pay. You know, God's going to have to set you aside. But the little things that happen in our life that don't seem to fit with what our ideas were are covered. As we pray in the Spirit, it's true that everything works together for good.
But not everything that happens is good. I've said it before. Consider shattered relationships.
In Acts chapter 13, verse 13, the Apostle Paul. You know the story of how he and Barnabas had a serious disagreement. I want you to go to 13:13 first. Paul and his party set sail from Paphos. They came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, decided,
guys, I need to go back to Jerusalem. I don't know. I guess this just isn't what I thought it would be. Maybe he had an argument with Paul. Paul could do that. But something in him said, I can't do this anymore. Got to go.
And so he goes. Now look at verse 15. After the reading of the law, do I mean 15? No. What I mean is chapter 15, verse 36 and following. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let's go back and visit our brothers in every city where we've preached the word of the Lord.
Let's see how they're doing. Now Barnabas, you know about Barnabas, right? He's the guy that brought Paul to the rest of the disciples. What a wonderful man. He's called Son of Consolation, Son of Comfort. He was the kind of guy you really enjoyed being around. He would build you up, not with pride, but with just a lot of confidence in the Lord and confidence that you can do all things through Christ and you're okay and we love you and those kind of messages. Paul wasn't that kind of person. He had another thing to do. Thank God that he did it. And he rises high because he would speak truth even if it killed you. It would hurt. And he was constantly being hurt himself. And his life was a totally different life than Barnabas's. Well, Barnabas had this character, this gift all the time, not just in relation to Paul. And here's John Mark, who, like Paul, had made mistakes. Now, Paul had made big mistakes. He had killed Christians. And he comes into the Lord, and people don't trust him, and so Barnabas needs to be there. Well, here's a man that's already a Christian, and he's made a big mistake. He's turned back. At least as far as we can see, it was a big mistake. Maybe he was supposed to go back. I don't know. Maybe it wasn't a mistake. We don't really know that. Usually when you go back, it's not a good thing. But he went back. And Barnabas said, hey, we got to give this guy a second chance. Look at yourself, Paul. Look at all you've been forgiven of. And the heat, it just escalated between these two men, Paul and Barnabas, fighting. I hope it wasn't public, but who knows?
It seems like it was. It mentions some other men that are in that context.
They fought so much, and their relationship, at least temporarily, was shattered. It was shattered. Now, here's a team that's really shaking up parts of the world that hadn't been shaken up before. In Asia Minor, Greece, and the goal was to get to Rome and Italy and, you know, just take over the empire with the gospel and not take it over like Rome eventually did. I certainly don't mean that. But to get into men's hearts all over that Jesus is Lord. Well, suddenly there's no team. Paul is probably willing to go on his own, but at the same time, he feels a little lonely all of a sudden. And maybe he's mad at himself because of his temper or maybe not. Maybe he's just so determined in his way. He just knew somehow, even if Barnabas turns away, God will provide someone else. Now, who was right and who was wrong? I don't know. And I don't know that there is an answer. But we both know, we all know, that there's things that happen sometimes in the church where there's a split between two leaders. One goes one way and one goes another. And it's sad and we don't like it. But God is not up in heaven saying, oh, no, what will I do now? No Paul, no Barnabas. I mean, this was my whole hope. Nah, not at all. And neither are you, friend. You're not God's whole hope either. If you can't make it and you don't do it, God will raise up someone else. I say that in comfort, but I also say that in warning if you're the kind of guy that's rebelling against the Lord right now. He'll get his work done. He'll get his job done.
Look at the context. By the way, one thing I didn't share with you is back in verse 30 of chapter 15, when they were sent off, they came to Antioch. And they gathered the people together and delivered a letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced over the encouragement. And verse 32, now Judas and Silas were prophets. And they gave some messages that same night and strengthened everybody. And after they had stayed there a while, they were sent back. They were told, you guys can go back now and bring your little group back with you. But listen, look at this. It seemed good, verse 34. It seemed good for Silas to stay there. If you'd asked him later, why'd you stay? He would have said, I don't know for sure. I just felt deep inside, I'm not supposed to go back. I'm supposed to stay here. I don't know what's going on. But we know, looking at it now, what was going on. Because where would the church have been without Paul and Silas? Paul and Silas. Sometimes in your mind, when you think Paul and, you think Barnabas. Sometimes you think Silas. He became just as important a team member as Barnabas had been. And they did other things that perhaps Barnabas could never have done. We don't know. My point in all of this, sorry I keep hitting the microphone. I hope that didn't hurt your ears just then. I get waving my arms around and I hit the wire. Forgive me. Got to stop waving. Get too much into this. There it goes again. Now my Bible hit it. All right. The point is, there are things that happen with relationships, but God has a plan. I'm not talking about going out and divorcing your wife. I'm not talking about things like that. I'm just saying that things happen. People break. But that's not the end of the world. That's not it. You're not going to die. It's not all going to be over because that person is not. God has other things for you. Other people, don't worry so much. God is not finished. Other things that can happen. And families can be under attack. Things that go around. I'm talking about plans that we have that don't work out, but God's already covered it. Look at David. Now, Satan knew of the promises that God had made about a Messiah to David, that somebody's going to come from David that's going to rule the world. And so Satan begins working on the family. He attacks David's offspring. First, he lures David into sin. He's got a plan here. He's got a plan. And the Lord Jesus does not stand in front of him. The Holy Spirit does not try to stop this thing. Because he has a counter plan. He knows what's going on. He lures David into sin. And therefore, of course, the punishment of God. There are sons born, but they all turn bad. One of them dies right away. And, of course, Satan is hoping that that's the one that was supposed to die, that was going to be the Messiah, right? That he wanted to die. So he maybe is rejoicing, but he goes after all the sons, just like Herod going after all the sons, because Satan doesn't know everything. But he's really going after David. The firstborn from Bathsheba dies. But God's not finished, Bathsheba. Yeah, you sinned. You and David both sinned. And what David loved, it's destroyed. What David wanted, his own fleshly thing that he wanted, it's gone. It goes up in smoke. But what God loves and what God wanted, it's still on the way. And that's his mercy. Here comes another child. Yeah, let's call him Yadid Eyah, we say in our horrible English translations of Hebrew words. We say Jedidiah. Don't ask a Jew to translate that one. There is no word Jedidiah in Hebrew. It's as close as I can get it. Yadid Eyah. It means beloved of God. We know him as Solomon. Solomon, beloved of God. Many kings are to come through him, and they do. Satan had not counted, you see, on this move of the Father. He never counts on mercy. Hey, you and I must be a surprise to him also. How'd you get in? How'd I get in? I wasn't especially looking for God. I was just a little kid, but I had already charted my course. I knew where I was. I was going to be the worst guy at Linden Elementary School. That was my goal. I was going to be a real jerko. And I had ideas about this and about that through the years. But Jesus came along with his mercy and slowly, slowly called me out. And Satan, Satan's plan for my life was defeated. You see, mercy. The very relationship that led to sin in David's life is now blessed with the next king. The enemy's got a lot of cards on the table, doesn't he? He's got sin, he's got shame, failure, adultery, rape, murder, rebellion. And he puts that in people's lives, and people say things like, you know, that's the hand I've been dealt. That's just how it is in my life. That's the hand I've been dealt. That's the cards for me. It's in the cards that I be this guy. Oh, stop it. Stop it, because one card from God's hand, the card called mercy, will trump all those cards. And Satan will lose and you will win. Because you see, later there's another son born. I hate to say the word sneak, but in the back door comes this little guy called Nathan. Not Nathan the prophet, but a son of David called Nathan. We don't know anything about him except he's in the line that leads to Mary. See, Solomon's line eventually is cursed because of Solomon's sins. Although it goes all the way down to Joseph. Joseph is not a king. That is the foster father of Jesus. He didn't become a king. That line was never to have a king in that sense until Messiah. But the bloodline can't go through there because that line is cursed. And so we have to trace the bloodline to get to Jesus. And we do that through Mary, who gave her own physical body, her blood, so to speak, for Jesus, and put her blood inside of Jesus by her agreeing to the Holy Spirit. Wow. By the way, this Nathan, as I said, we don't know him. We don't know anything about him. But doesn't that remind you of David when we first met him? And who would have known of David if it hadn't been for the call of God in his life? Nobody knew about David. He was the eighth son. I don't know if the firstborn would have gone on to prominence. Maybe the second, third, one of those top guys might have gone on to be an important guy. We don't know. None of them did. David did. And here comes Nathan now, the son of David. Who is Nathan? He's a nothing. Nobody writes anything about him, but he's in the bloodline. Don't even know who his mother was, I don't think. On the bloodline that goes to Jesus himself. What a great person he turns out to be. Jesus himself was not known that much at first. Just another son of a Jewish couple. So keep praying. That's the point in what I'm saying here. When the relationships are shattered, when the family falls apart, you keep on. You keep going because God has plan B. And he has plan C and D. He keeps coming with the plans. The enemy has other plans for you and will keep throwing them at you. God will, since he is for you, he'll bring you to the end. Nobody can stand against you successfully. Another thing that could happen is your prosperity could be threatened. In Genesis 26:17-33, we read that horrible story. Although not too many people know about it, I guess, about the wells, you know, that are, the enemy keeps filling the wells of Isaac. This story is happening in the promised land of that day. It hasn't been so designated to them, but there they are in the promised land. Abraham has finally got there, and his son Isaac is having a whole bunch of trouble with people, and they're filling up his wells. The Bible says everything that a godly man does will prosper. Why isn't this prospering? Because we don't have to look at every individual situation. We look at the bottom line, the long term. When you look back on your life and you see it now, don't you see that God did prosper you as you followed him? Maybe not every day were you sensing it, because the enemy had the counter moves. So they would dig a well, and Satan would come along through his men and fill it up. And you go out and dig your wells, don't you? You get a great job, and then you get fired. What's that about? You buy a new house. It burns down. What's going on here? I thought God was going to prosper me. He is going to prosper you. And I'm not talking about like they do on television. But he's going to give you what you need, and enough to bless others too. That's what we're promised. What happens when somebody else fills your well? You think you can't survive because you're not prospering. But do what Isaac did. Just move on down the road. Dig another well. The failures and the closed doors are leading you somewhere. Eventually, they're going to lead you to Beersheba and the blessing of God and the favor of men, too. Keep praying. Keep praying. And that's what I want to say with all of these lessons. These lessons are to be, the assignment from the church, the pastors and the board, was to create lessons about prayer. We're having a prayer emphasis at our church. Well, the emphasis here is based on the providence of God, the sovereignty of God, the fact that He's with you, but that there's some fighting that needs to be done on your part. There's some stuff that needs to go on your part. God has a will. God has a plan, but you've got an enemy that has a counter plan. So you keep praying. You keep fighting in prayer, in the prayer closet. Do your fighting. Remember that persistent woman of Jesus' parable in Luke chapter 18, verses 1 to 8. She just kept praying and praying until finally the door was open and she got what she needed. Now, this is the one that had a situation where she had to go to court. Now, the judge did not like the woman. The judge didn't want to deal with the woman, didn't have time for the woman, but the woman didn't care about any of that. Now, God, our Father, is not like that. He really does care, but you have an enemy that gets in between you sometime. He, like the unjust judge, will just ignore you and try to get the Father to ignore you and put things in your way so you'll stop praying. God says, keep praying anyway. Keep praying anyway. Don't stop. God's already decided to deliver you from the enemy. The plan is in place. Our job is still to cry out day and night, God, may your will be done on earth and in me as it is in heaven and in Jesus. And I can't end it any better than that. Father, thanks for this word from heaven. I didn't preach it. I didn't think it up. You have given us, Lord, this wonderful word from heaven. That you are in charge, that you do have a plan, that you will carry out that plan. We just want to be a part of it, Lord. Show us exactly what the plan of God is for our lives. Give us grace to do it. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll talk again real soon, Lord willing, about the sovereignty of God.